Okay, we turn now in our series to Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. Now, you should have gotten a handout from the back, which if you look carefully is number 14. It's what we talked about last week, and I have to apologize because I'm 1 week behind, and by the time I get these things ready and give them to Gordon so he has a chance to proof them, I don't have time to print them out for you. So the handout you just got was the one for last week, and now you're going to have to look at the screen to follow along with our handout for this week. You'll get this handout and hopefully next week's handout next week, so we'll be back caught up. Well, as we have already suggested in our discussions so far, things were getting to the place where the world was ready for a seismic change in people's attitudes toward the church and its authority. And that's really what we're talking about here. More and more scholars were becoming familiar with earlier Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, problems at the top levels of the church with rival popes, each claiming the other to be Antichrist, were lessening the authority of the established church. The Bible itself was becoming available in more and more up-to-date languages. We've already mentioned English. Wycliffe had done his work about 100 years earlier. The Bible was available in the dialects of Italy and France, being spread by the Waldenses. It was available in the Czech language or the Bohemian language. And so they were just hand copies and those kinds, but now printing has been invented, and so things are starting to move, and excitement is filling the world about new possibilities, looking back to historical changes, historical facts, and looking forward to what might be possible in the future. The authority of the church was being challenged from several sides. In this setting, Martin Luther, a former monk and lawyer, was able to... A former monk and lawyer was able to put together a series of challenges to the church that shook its very foundations. And we're going to review that story just so that we get a little of the feel about how things actually took place. Primary in this Reformation was the fact that people were able to study and read the scriptures for themselves. It became increasingly clear to people like Martin Luther that many of the teachings and practices of the Roman Church were not actually scriptural. Thus it was possible for Martin Luther to promote his two basic new tenets or beliefs or ideas. One, that everything in the Christian church should be judged by Scripture. And two, what is sometimes called the priesthood of all believers, namely that every Christian was expected to have a personal relationship with God, and one did not need to go to God through priests or popes. Now, if you remember what we have been through and the teachings of the church and so forth up to this point, this is a sea change. I mean, this is completely different from a church that had authority to command governments, a church that had authority in every aspect of persons' lives, that dictated what you did all day long and so forth and so forth, to a church that now you've got popes, up to three popes, supposedly each claiming to be the pope, and that his rivals are antichrists and so forth and so forth. All of this led to a freedom in people's thinking, a questioning, you know, does the church really have such authority over our lives? A new understanding of the prophets of the Old Testament, the Gospels and the New showed clearly that the current practices of the dominant church were not truly Christian or biblical. The entire system of sacraments was in question. You know, if you read, and I don't know if you've stopped to think about this, but you know that the Roman Church has its seven sacraments, and they're based on biblical ideas, but if you look at them carefully and the way they were practiced, especially, you know, several hundred years ago, and then if you have some understanding of the Bible, and you compare those, they don't jive. I mean, they just didn't fit clearly. So as people, as scholars began to discover what the Bible actually said in the earlier languages, in the Hebrew and Greek and so forth, and compared it with what was happening in church on Sundays, there was a conflict. It is very useful to review the story of Martin Luther. His childhood was spent in hardship. Privation and severe discipline were necessary because of poverty. Because of his poverty, he was treated with harshness in his early years of schooling. For a time, he had to sing from door to door to earn money and food. He would go to bed at night very fearful as he thought about what he believed was a stern, unrelenting, cruel tyrant of a God. I mean, and when we look at his teachings, his later developments in his thinking, we need to remember this background because it makes it easier for us to comprehend why he said and did what he did. But in school, hard work and a very sharp mind, a great intellect, soon took him into the top ranks of the students. One day, while examining books in the library at the university where he was attending, he discovered a Latin Bible. He had no idea that such a book even existed. I mean, think about this. We think of Martin Luther as a great champion of the Bible and translated it himself and so forth. You know, here he is at university level and he didn't even know the Bible existed. He had assumed that the common passages of Scripture quoted at Mass by the church authorities were the entire Bible. He thought that's all there was to it. Angels guided his thoughts as he read from God's Word. That is what led him to become a monk. His father intended that he be trained as a lawyer. When Martin entered the monastery, his father was very upset and was not reconciled to his son for 2 full years. While at the monastery, Luther discovered a Bible chained to the wall, and he often went there to read. So I'm sure the Holy Spirit guided him to these places. You know, first the Bible at the university, and now a Bible at the monastery. So he actually had access to God's Word. He tortured himself so much during that period that he almost killed himself in his effort to satisfy God's requirements as he understood them. But none of that satisfied his real soul hunger. You remember our discussion last period about the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' presentations and so forth. This is the kind of thing that Martin Luther needed. He had a real soul hunger. He realized that there was something that he wasn't getting. Fortunately, he came in contact with a mentor by the name of Staupitz, who began to instruct him in understanding the Word of God. That finally brought him some peace of soul. After being ordained as a priest, he was called for further studies to the University of Wittenberg. His special goal while there was to learn to read the Bible in the original languages. Staupitz repeatedly urged him to use his knowledge and began preaching. His eloquent and convincing words were much appreciated, and his hearers kept coming back for more. So here he is, full-time student, trying to work on his doctorate of divinity, as it was called in those days, and people, you know, really urging him to speak out because they recognize here's someone who had something new to say, something interesting, something challenging. God designed that Luther should visit Rome. As was the custom of priests and monks in those days, he traveled on foot, staying at various monasteries on the way. He could not believe the wealth, the luxury, the dissipation that he saw in those Italian monasteries. When he finally reached Rome, he undertook the ceremonies and duties expected of priests who visited Rome. At that point in time, the Catholic Church was in the process of constructing the largest church ever built, St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to travel there and visit the place. It's enormous, gargantuan, and of course it's still standing. A great deal of money was needed for that undertaking. The Pope had declared that everyone who... So, as a part of this, and of his experience there at Rome, of course, Martin Luther wanted to take advantage of every opportunity he could to advance himself in the situation of as he viewed himself in vis-a-vis God. So the Pope had declared that everyone who climbed Pilate's staircase, and I don't know how much you know about this Pilate's staircase, it's still there in St. John of Lateran's Church, I believe is the name of the church, not too far from the center of Rome. And the belief is that this staircase, which was originally a part of Pilate's castle, was miraculously transported to Rome somewhere back in the early Christian centuries, and now is a part of this church. And so you can go there and you can climb up, and there's a place about maybe two-thirds of the way is up the stairs where there's a discoloration in the marble rock, and they say that this is from the blood of Jesus that actually spilled on the staircase, and they will tell you all sorts of interesting stories about this staircase. But this is supposedly Pilate's staircase. And if you really wanted to benefit from having been there, you actually climb the staircase on your knees, offering a certain prayer at each step going up the way. Well, that staircase was a part of one of the larger churches. I mentioned that. About halfway up the staircase on his knees, Luther was suddenly struck as if by lightning with the words from Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." He jumped to his feet, raced down the stairs, and left the staircase in great mental confusion. After returning to Wittenberg, he obtained his Doctor of Divinity degree, but Martin Luther could not be satisfied with that much information and knowledge. He felt compelled to speak out. He knew too much. You know, this is a terrible situation when you know too much. A certain official by the name of Tetzel, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this story, had been granted the responsibility of raising money in Germany to help build St. Peter's Cathedral. He was allowed to sell indulgences. Now, Tetzel had been a criminal in his early years, and he was not above using very unscrupulous means to raise money. Those indulgences, he claimed, could release one from almost any sin. In fact, one could purchase an indulgence in advance of actually committing the sin. If one had an indulgence in hand, it was not even necessary to repent. Furthermore, an indulgence could be purchased on behalf of those who were already dead. So, I mean, if you stop and think about this, and you remember that the Roman Catholic system is, you know, if you're really bad, you go straight to hell. Nothing can be done for you. You burn forever. That's just the way it is. If you're really good, you go to heaven straight away, and nothing needs to be done for you. But a lot of people aren't really bad or really good. They're sort of somewhere in between. And I mean, and most of us would say, yeah, well, maybe we're somewhere in between. So everybody sort of thinks of themselves as somewhere in between. I mean, most people do. And so such people go to purgatory. Now, purgatory, as you may know, is a place where you have to atone for your sins that you've committed in the past, and you, either by spending a time being tortured or persecuted or doing certain kinds of penance and so forth, you eventually earn your way out of purgatory. And fortunately, the good news about Catholic purgatory is eventually everybody from purgatory goes to heaven. You don't go from purgatory to hell, you go from purgatory to heaven. So it's a good long-term plan. Of course, it's completely unbiblical. Don, can we get a mic?
What is their take on this today? Is it the same belief system?
Oh, yes. They don't emphasize it as much as they used to because they recognize that it's not really biblical. But, it's still the teaching is still the same.
In the light of just what you said, I think of a statement Ellen White made in connection with the Sermon on the Mount. She says, "We have no goodness of our own. Hmm. It's from His borrowed goodness good that we have these fruits of the Spirit."
Yeah.
What a different.
Yes, exactly. So you could imagine that if you knew, you know, Cousin John or Uncle Fred or whoever it happens to be there, and that person has done some awful thing that you know about, and you're pretty sure he's in purgatory and he's suffering, you know, you go and you give your money and you buy the indulgence, and now so-and-so is released from this purgatory and they go straight to heaven. I mean, why wouldn't you want to do that? I mean, What if you really believe that the church has that ability to release people who are already dead from this terrible situation and send them straight to heaven? I mean, well, you'd almost give anything. I mean, what if someone from your immediate family died and you weren't too sure whether they were all right? I mean, wouldn't you want to do something for them? But Luther recognized immediately that there was nothing but fraud in the whole system. When his parishioners approached him to have their sins forgiven with an indulgence in hand, he refused. You see, and so what you did, you took this indulgence that you had purchased from this fraud monger, and you would take it to your priest and say, well, I confessed, you know, you have to go and confess your sins, but no problem because I have my indulgence. Here, I'm allowed to do this. See? And when they approached Luther with these indulgences, he refused. He says, that piece of paper, whatever it was, means nothing to me. It means nothing to God. So the parishioners would return to Tetzel and demand their money back. And Tetzel was filled with rage. Luther absolutely believed that nothing but repentance toward God and faith in Christ could save sinners. When the sale of indulgences had reached a peak, he nailed 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, describing all the evils of indulgences and their inability to accomplish anything for the purchaser. News of this event, Luther's proposals spread like wildfire. I mean, you know, this is a challenge at the very foundation of the church's authority. You know, you have this huge system and it's built on certain premises and this is one of the premises and bang, you know, it's just, you are there. It's, you know, Luther is cutting the root of the tree right off here. And so when someone does something like this, you can imagine when people are just, you know, buried in this kind of a system, when someone comes along and challenges the whole system, this kind of information just spreads like wildfire. Wally, she had a question for you. Oh, go ahead.
Well, I'm curious, why did he nail this to the door of the church? What meaning was there about that?
Okay. Of course, churches in those days had these big wooden doors. And there was no public announcement systems, nothing like this. So virtually everybody came to church. So if you wanted to make an announcement to the community, that's what you did. You nailed it to the church door because everybody would see it.
He was a priest, though, in that church, right?
Yeah.
So couldn't he have gotten up before the...
Well, but that's too personal. See, his name was not on this list. Now, everybody figured out who did it. But his name was not on the list.
But this was the best way of publicizing what you thought.
Yeah. Exactly. And basically, he followed that up almost immediately with a challenge, standing up in church, I'm sure, in this case, and he said, okay, if you've all had a chance to read what it says on the door, and let me assure you, everybody read it. And so he says, okay, I challenge anybody who wants to come and debate with me about the validity or the truthfulness of anything I've said here. And nobody came to debate him. Tetzel didn't even try. Yeah, Jim.
On the subject of indulgences, you know, in many Catholic Bibles in the past, I don't know about recent publications, but in not too distant past, they, in their fly pages, they put indulgences, you're allowed 300 days of indulgences out of purgatory or so, for having read the Bible so many hours or minutes a day or hours a day and so forth.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah, you... if you get one of the traditional Catholic Bibles, it often will say that kind of stuff still in the front, that you can get so many days released from purgatory for reading a certain amount or studying it, Bible study of various kinds. So, yeah, that's still there. Excuse me. Luther himself challenged anyone to come forward and debate him over these theses. Although he did not recognize it at the time, Martin Luther's efforts were placing him in direct conflict with the papal leadership. It was not long before a decree came from Rome. They didn't waste any time, stating that it was high treason against the church even to allow such a heretic to live. While a number of Luther's followers suffered death, Luther himself was protected by God And you know, this material, if you're interested in more details, there's a couple of chapters about it in Great Controversy that spell out a lot of stuff pretty well. That I'm the historical stuff that I'm talking about here. I mean, you know, a system like that, they couldn't help but recognize that Luther's challenges were going to, you know, were almost a death knell to the whole system. And they responded just bang like this, you know, you've got to get rid of this guy. He's got to be dispatched in some way as quickly as possible. And people actually were killed as a result of that first decree. I mean, we're not even into any of the debates or anything yet. They were already killing people off. People's minds were being awakened to the truth. But Luther himself was summoned to appear before authorities in Rome to answer charges of heresy. Now, you can imagine, you know, he'd already been to Rome once. He recognized what the situation was like in Rome. And now this edict comes down. Come to Rome and we're going to judge you. Well, I mean, what does that say to you? I mean, there was no question in his mind exactly what they had. I mean, after they had already said anybody who teaches this kind of stuff should die, and now you're summoned to Rome, what are they going to do to you? Well, it was perfectly clear to his believers, his followers, and so his friends were filled with horror. They demanded that Luther be allowed to be tried in Germany. And fortunately, Luther had some fairly influential friends. I mean, he had friends who were in high places. And so, finally, at last, a special official was dispatched from Rome to arrest Luther and silence him. They thought, okay, if we can't get him to come to Rome so we can cut off his head, we'll arrest him and silence him in Germany. At the same time, that official was to condemn Luther's teachings and his writings throughout Germany. Now, I would just, those of you who are able to come to this class on a pretty regular basis, stop and think about this. What did they do to Jesus? Remember, as his life came closer and closer, his ministry came closer and closer to its end, and he was the one who knew that was coming, and they were determined to kill him. They wanted to do two things, not only to get rid of him, but what did they want to do first? What? Well, in other words, if somebody is very popular, as both Luther and Jesus were with the crowds, in order not to look like you're the real cad, in order to look like you're not just completely off your rocker, you want to try to discredit this person before you kill him. See, in the minds of people. See, if you can convince the crowds that he's teaching nonsense or that he's a heretic and so forth, and you can show that he's wrong in some way or another, then you have some kind of justification for dispatching him, you see. And it was the same story. And of course, in the case of Jesus, he was so good and so clear in his teachings and obviously taught the truth like they didn't, that they finally, as you remember on Tuesday of Passover week, they finally just gave up. The Pharisees and Sadducees both just gave up because every time they would approach Jesus and try to trick him or catch him in something, they would end up getting the worst end of the deal, and so they finally just gave up completely. Well, Martin Luther's a little bit like that, not because he was divine anyway himself, but because he had done his homework, he'd read his Bible, and so he would always respond with an answer from Scripture. And what did they have to respond with? An answer from the Pope. Well, you know, anybody with some leeway to think for themselves, if he has to choose between what is God's word and the Pope's word, even if you're a Catholic, you know, what are you going to choose, you know? So the Pope says, we have to dispatch this guy. We've got to get rid of him. And if there's any possible way, we first must discredit him or get rid of his teachings, destroy his writings, whatever is necessary. Fortunately for Martin Luther at that time, a young friend by the name of Melanchthon appeared. Now remember, he'd earlier been helped by Staupitz. Now came Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a young man. Whereas Luther was a man of great force and passion and sort of jumped to conclusions to a certain extent. He was that kind of a person. Melanchthon was a steady, you know, let's be cautious a little bit here. Let's think this through. Let's do it right. Let's whatever. And so the two of them made a great pair. He stood with Luther not only as a personal friend, but also in the pulpit and before crowds. Luther was called finally to Augsburg to stand trial. When he appeared at the trial, the Pope's representative repeatedly said he must retract, retract, retract. There wasn't any discussion about whether he could be right. See, there was none of that kind of stuff. It's just recant. You know, say you were wrong. Give this stuff up. Say all your writings are wrong. You know, that was, they just, the guy was just almost beside himself. You have to retract. You have to recant. There was nothing for Luther to do, he said, but to retract. However, Luther responded with the words of Scripture. And finally, the papal representative grew exasperated and demanded that Luther retract or get out. So Luther and his friends left. The representatives of Rome could not believe what had happened. I mean, you know, here are these people who came with the idea that they represented the ultimate authority. You know, that was their idea. We represent the Pope. We're the final authority, and no one would dare challenge us. And here's this monk, and they just believe that by shouting and coming with their rich robes and making their statements, they're going to get his guy to back down. Luther didn't. He and his friend just, you want us to get out? Okay, bye. You know, you just imagine the situation. Luther's friends urged him to escape the city and the clutches of Rome as quickly as possible. So Luther left with only a guide to direct him to a secret exit from the city and away from the danger. When the papal representative learned that Luther had left, he was irate. Back at Wittenberg, a new group of people were coming to the university. Instead of pilgrims going there to fill the coffers of the church, there were students who went to sit at the feet of Luther. Meanwhile, Luther's writings were read in many countries in Europe. They were being translated and spread everywhere. About that same time, Martin Luther himself discovered the writings of Jan Hus. And, of course, you can imagine that he devoured them and found a great lot of encouragement. But he recognized that just a short distance from where he was living, Jan Hus had been burned at the stake. So, you know, it was sobering, but, you know, encouraging at the same time. So Luther continued his writings, distributing them especially among those attending various universities. So here's a man who in his lifetime became a major subject of discussion at virtually all the universities of Europe. He condemned all the abuses of the church. Next, a decree from Rome arrived giving Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. Luther met the challenge by writing more vigorously. He finally concluded in one piece, quote, "Already I feel greater liberty in my heart, for at last I know that the Pope is Antichrist and that his throne is that of Satan himself." Daumier's book 6, chapter 9. And, you know, here they are. They're calling him Satan. He's calling them Satan. I mean, we have reached the point where there's a real split. There's no reconciling these differences. Luther felt quite certain that the church authorities would soon take his life. Finally, he declared himself completely separate from the Church of Rome. That led to the famous Diet at Worms, and you've all heard about this. You understand that this Diet was not just a council to condemn Luther. It was a huge gathering of all the political figures from all of Germany and probably some of France and other places as well, with the emperor himself, Charles, a young man, there present, more or less officiating. And, I mean, many decisions were to be made. And one of the issues was to deal with some of the things that Luther had talked about. You know, to what extent? I mean, where is our authority here? Where do our loyalties belong here? To the emperor, who is our political leader in Germany, that we understand, speaks our language, or to the Pope, who's off in Italy, we've never seen him, he's never been here, speaks a language you don't really understand, and, you know, So the church is, you can see that people are being torn in different directions by these issues. And so there's this famous diet at Worms. It's not a diet of Worms, it's a diet at Worms. I've been there to visit the place. Always amuses me the title. A papal representative was dispatched with instruction to deal with Luther immediately. Luther's political friends demanded that he be given a safe conduct by the emperor. Now you remember what had happened 100 years before, more or less, when Huss was brought to trial. He was given a safe conduct, and as soon as he arrived at the place where he was to be tried, they just nullified the safe conduct, arrested him, and very shortly he was, after a few months actually, I mean things moved a little slower in those days than they do today, he was condemned and burned at the stake. But, you know, the Germans had developed a little stronger understanding of their own political identity now, and they recognized that Sigismund was really embarrassed by the fact that his safe conduct had been ignored in the case of John Huss. So these political representatives who are friends of Luther demanded that he be given a safe conduct by the emperor. The Elector of Saxony, a personal friend of Luther, whose name was Frederick, by the way, demanded that he be given a fair trial before, quote, learned, just, and impartial judges. Since that was a very important gathering, many other questions were brought for discussion by the church and political leaders. When the representatives from Rome learned that Luther was to be given a fair hearing, they were very angry. See, I mean, if you stop and think, and you know, we are so conditioned by our Protestantism and our Judeo-Christian background here in this country that we just automatically assume that everybody is supposed to be given a fair hearing. Well, that wasn't the way here. This papal representative didn't want Luther to be heard. He didn't want his books to be read. His idea was he's going to come up here. He's going to get the approval of the emperor and the German princess. When Luther shows up, he's going to be he didn't even want Luther to show up. He wanted an edict that Luther should be killed. And then he was going to see to it himself that it was done. He didn't even want him to be given any kind of a hearing of any sort. See? Because, I mean, and stop and think about this, because the Pope had already declared that he should be killed. So if you do anything less than just directly carry out that command, what are you doing? You're challenging, you're questioning the Pope's authority, aren't you? So that's the challenge we're talking about here. Let's see here. They demanded that if Luther was not ready to recant, he should stay at Wittenberg. These are the papal leaders. Before Luther arrived at Worms, and his friend said, nothing doing. If we're going to deal with his case, he has to come here and he has to be heard in his own terms. But before Luther arrived at Worms, the Pope's representative was allowed to present his case. All the princes of Germany were there to listen. He condemned Luther in the strongest possible language. No one was allowed to speak up on Luther's behalf. But Duke George of Saxony, who himself was a faithful Catholic, stood up and began to outline the abuses of the church. He ended his speech by saying that it was the abuses of the church that had led to this crisis. You know, here's a Catholic who everybody recognized, the faithful Catholic, said, you know, the reason we got a problem here is because we've got a problem in the church. I mean, apart from dealing with Luther, we got to deal with Luther separately. We got these problems in the church. Well, you know, how does that affect you when the Pope's legate, his representative, arrives and says, we got to deal with this, and the way we're going to deal with it is we're going to destroy anybody who holds these views and clean up things and go back to where we were. And one of your faithful representatives, who's a prince in Germany, stands up and said, hey, wait a minute. You know, the reason we're in this mess is because the abuse is in the church. You know? So, a committee was set up to prepare a list of the papal abuses affecting the people of Germany. Again, sure, it sounds like a very reasonable thing to do, and it was a very reasonable thing to do, but what have you said by doing that? We do not agree with the Pope's decree. We do not agree. We think that, that some changes need to be made. In that situation, they collectively demanded these, especially his people who were his friends, demanded that Luther be given a public hearing. An imperial messenger was dispatched to Wittenberg to accompany Luther to Worms. All along the way, crowds appeared to see the now famous Luther. He visited the monastery where he had spent years. When he arrived at Worms, a great crowd went out to meet him. In fact, a bigger crowd went out to meet him than the one who had met the emperor. How does that sound? Luther's enemies were very frustrated. By asking Luther to appear before the council, that council was in fact setting itself in judgment over the Pope's edict. So you can see that, even the political leaders now felt safe to challenge the Pope's word. Luther was awed by the presence of so many people of authority and elevated position. He was conducted to a place directly in front of the emperor where he began his defense. But Luther moved with caution and asked that he be given time to carefully answer from the word of God. He says, I don't want to just jump into this. Tell me what you think the problem is. Let me look at it carefully. Let me prepare a reasoned response. That impressed the assembly that the accused heretic was a sensible, reasonable person. The authorities had demanded that Luther recant his writings. So he points out that much of his writing was based directly on Scripture. He certainly would not want to recant that. Do you want me to say the Bible is wrong? Well, no, nobody's asking you to do that. Another portion of his writings were dealing with the abuses of the papacy, and even the Catholics themselves had already said that there are plenty of abuses of the papacy, so you wouldn't want me to recant those things. Look, you can see the logic here. He certainly not want, if I recant my statements against these abuses, we would be giving Rome further permission to increase their abuses. The speech had been fairly lengthy and in some detail. After having given the speech in German, he was asked to repeat it in Latin. Which, of course, you can recognize that of the people who were there, some were more fluent in German, some were more fluent in Latin. And so he did it again, this time in Latin. And, of course, what does that mean? He gets a chance to make his points again. And pretty much everybody in the room understand both German and Latin. That repetition of his points made them stick more clearly in the minds of his hearers. He concluded by saying that since his belief and faith in God depended directly on Scripture, he could not retract. And he ended with those now famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." The youthful emperor was now in a tough spot. He was young. He had only been on the throne for a short time. He had a choice. He had to choose between going with this newfangled idea or following the traditions of his ancestors. Finally, he decided to continue in the path of his ancestors and support the church. The learned and the powerful all wanted to see and hear Luther. So even though the emperor had more or less decided that he was in the wrong, Luther was more popular than ever. His little room where he was given to stay in at Worms was crowded with people. He didn't even have a chance to sleep. People were crowding into him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to shake his hand. They wanted to talk to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They had questions for him. So some of these people tried to some way to find a compromise between Luther and Rome. But of course, I think we all recognize that there was no way to bring about a compromise. But the princes of Germany and the emperor himself, recognizing what a breach of faith it would be to violate Luther's safe conduct, determined to escort him safely back home. So the plan now, since Luther had been to the council and had been able to give his speech in both German and Latin, was, okay, We gave our word that he would have a safe conduct. We said he would be safely brought here. In fact, he was everywhere he went, he was accompanied by a representative of the emperor to guarantee his safety. So we've guaranteed his safety back home. So send him back home. We have now fulfilled our word. We can kill him when he gets back there, but at least we haven't violated our safe conduct. I mean, that's a very interesting way to do business. Let me take you safely home so I can shoot you when you get there, you know. Luther had not recanted a single point. On his way home, at every stop, great crowds were out to hear him. It was not long after his departure before the emperor was convinced to issue a decree against Luther, denouncing him as, quote, Satan himself in the form of a man dressed in a monk's frock, Domine. The emperor decreed that anyone who defended Luther or read his writings was also to be condemned. But you know, and this is the famous story, the elector of Saxony, whose name was Frederick, recognized the danger Martin Luther was in and arranged for a group of friends, you understand, to arrest him on his way home and conducted him on horseback at great speed and very secretly to the castle at Wartburg. There Luther was hidden in an isolated mountain fortress for more than a year. And I don't know if any of you have had a chance to visit Wartburg. Wartburg is a fascinating place. It's right on the top of a huge mountain, but a small mountain. You got to, every road up there goes up steeply. And it's a castle. I mean, it looks like a castle. There's walls all around and moats, and I can't remember whether it's a full moat, but anyway, there's walls all around, and it's completely, and you wonder if God arranged for it to be like this on purpose, or whether Frederick had some idea that this is what was going to happen and he designed it this way or whatever. But it's a complete place, and you if you went in there and you went around, you would see, yeah, this is a place for a prince or a king to live, and everything looks normal. And then all of it, and if you're on the tour there, and of course people know that the people who come there primarily there to learn about Luther and his experience there, you come to this one corner of one room, and there's a small door. You go through this little door, and all of a sudden you go through a long sort of a tunnel thing, and here's this whole extra apartment and room and area and so forth where Martin Luther was kept. And unless you had some idea it was there, you know, if someone could have been downstairs. I mean, if Frederick was there himself, accepting guests and visitors' house, no one had a clue that anyone was off on this little private area unless they specifically knew about this special thing. And so the Pope and the Catholic Church now has a serious problem, because Luther disappears. They're hoping that he's gone completely, but every little bit, all of a sudden, a new piece of Luther's work shows up, a new pamphlet, a new writing, a new condemnation of the abuses of the church and so forth. And they're, you know, they just appear as if out of nowhere. You know, where is this guy? They now, I mean, before they could condemn him at least in person, now they don't even know where he is. They have no way to, I mean, how do you condemn someone you don't even know where he is? Well, when he disappeared, his enemies were excited. They exulted. They thought he would be silenced. But hosts of Luther's writings appeared and circulated throughout Germany. During that time, he translated, yes. Go ahead. Do we have a mic here? I'm sorry.
During that time, one of the representatives of Rome said, if Luther really stands on the Bible and the Bible alone, he would keep Saturday, because the Catholic Church had changed it to Sunday.
Yeah.
Is that true?
That could be. Luther himself in his writings supports the observance of Saturday. And he seems to say, I'm not quite sure why we worship on Sunday, but everybody does that, so we'll just keep doing it. But he recognizes the validity of the Sabbath. Now, I don't know exactly I'm no Luther expert. I know some about the history, and I enjoyed visiting Wittenberg and Wartburg and other places where he talks about and where he lived.
Maybe
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry. Maybe it wasn't.
Maybe it just wasn't the time.
For the Sabbath?
Yeah.
Probably not. I think what we have to recognize is that Luther made some huge advances in terms of, I mean, Luther's big thing, as we said back at the beginning, was saying, okay, each person can approach God himself directly. That was one thing. And the second thing was, everything must be judged by the Scripture. Those are the two big things that he really promoted. And those were, I mean, seismic changes in the way things were done in Christianity and the church in those days. Huge, big changes. But you know, God maybe recognized that that was as much as he could expect at that point in time, without him going on to promote, because clearly Luther knew about the Sabbath. I mean, he read it in the Bible. During that time, some of you know about the famous ink pot story. That happened there at the Wartburg. He was up there in this little room, and he had one separate little room. It wasn't a very large room, where he did most of his writing. It's clear up and way up, high up in the castle in one corner, pretty good light in the room and so forth. And the story is, I'm just repeating hearsay, I guess, here, because I don't know, I've never read in Luther's own words what exactly happened, but one time, apparently when he was translating the Bible, he kept having all sorts of doubts, and he saw something that appeared, you know, in his room, apparently, presumably an evil angel or something, appeared in his room and tried to say, you know, he shouldn't be doing this or whatever. Excuse me. And he threw an ink pot at him. Picked it up and threw him, and they have chipped away pieces of the wall where supposedly this ink pot hit the wall, but some of it's still there. You can see the place in the wall where he threw this ink pot against the wall. I'm sure Luther one day will have lots of interesting stories to tell us, I'm sure. If he were, excuse me, if he were here still on this earth, he would be doing it over a big jug of German beer, but, that was his favorite beverage. But what he did in that room, that little room up there, was the beginning of a revolution, because he translated the New Testament. He would translate the Old Testament later, but he translated the New Testament directly from the original Greek into German. And it was up-to-date German, the common German of that day. Jim.
Of course, I believe that was the best thing he really did, was to get the most momentous thing. But there's a couple of things, little anecdotes here. One is there's a book over here in the library next door called The Jews and Their Lies. Mm-hmm. You might be interested in looking. That's a couple hundred pages long, and he advocated the burning of the Jews and driving them out of town and burning their synagogues and so forth. Mm-hmm. But then he also used to have Melanchthon and some of these other guys used to sit around the table at night, and he'd utter some words and they'd write them down. So there's a book called Tischreden, meaning table talks.
Yeah, well, there's a lot. There's several of those. Yeah,
yeah, but it's number 1795. When I heard it about 20 years ago, it was like being hit in the solar plexus, and it goes like this. If I were to baptize a Jew, I would take him up onto the bridge over the river Elbe, tie a millstone around his neck, and dump him in and tell him, baptize him in the name of his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. I didn't want to repeat it until I've actually saw it in writing or in print, and you go over to the Claremont, and down in the basement over there at Claremont, they have it there, so.
Yeah.
It starts out in the German and ends up in Latin, so.
Oh, really? I didn't realize that.
Yeah, the latter part's in Latin.
Let me just explain that part of the story, and Jim can maybe do a better job than I can. But when Luther discovered the teachings and was able to read in the original languages, both the Hebrew of the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament, and the Greek of the New Testament, he was so taken by the truths as he understood them, that he just immediately thought, I mean, this is a little bit like Paul in New Testament times. He thought, you know, everybody ought to see this. You know, let me just tell everybody, and the people who are able to read this, I mean, they certainly must understand this, and they would agree with me immediately. So at first he was all excited about this because he figured, if I go to the Jews, they're able to read this Hebrew themselves. They will understand Christianity. Why aren't they? They ought to be standing right beside me. They ought to help me in everything I'm doing here. I mean, they ought to be my allies against the Catholic Church. And he went to the Jews, and he just assumed that they would follow him, and they rebuffed him. They wanted to stay with their traditions and so forth. He couldn't believe it. You know, at first he thought it was a mistake, and he kept trying to approach them. And finally, in his usual style, he says, well, okay. And they take the New Testament approach, you know, if you go to people two or three times and they don't accept you, what do? You reject them. So, and then he comes up with this kind of stuff, you know, I'd like to baptize all the Jews by taking them out of the bridge over the river Elbe. There's another thing, and this has nothing to do with theology, but if you get a chance to go there to Wittenberg and see the church there, make sure you look out over the river Elbe, which is right next door. They had a very interesting device there. I've never seen anything like it in my life. What would you call it? I guess you would call it a pontoon bridge that goes across the river, but it's been there for a long time, but it's powered actually by the force of the river itself. So they have a way of turning it so that the stream pushes it across this way, and then they turn it the other way, and it pushes back this way, and it's hooked upstream, but it just sort of goes back and forth by its own power across the River Elbe. But of course, it's not used much now because people drive across with bridges and so forth. But it's very interesting. Yes.
Let me start with a quote. The true object of education is the highest possible degree of usefulness. Mm-hmm. Why?
Tell us where the quote is from.
Signs of the Times.
Ellen White, huh?
Yes.
Okay.
I think the message that Luther has, what it did, check the world, and why we have a message today, why don't we check the world? And the problem is that we are not preaching it, because I listen, and some of our preachers, they are preaching, oh, Christ and Christ, the same sermons as the other denominations. We are not preaching the distinctness of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Mm-hmm. So, we should remember that the knowledge that we can obtain has to reach the highest possible degree of usefulness.
Okay.
So well, we can do something today.
Let me try to say what I think you've said in slightly different words. Proof of the fact that we haven't done our job correctly and adequately is the fact that we're still here. If we had really done our job as we should have done, we would be in heaven by now. So, and while I certainly would not be the one to condemn anybody else for their failures, I think we need to do better. Yes.
Well, I've noticed this with new believers. When we were in San Diego, Mark Finley came and mm-hmm. they had this long evangelistic meeting. And we all helped, and we all made our homes available for prophecy study and things. But when it was over, there were 300 people who needed to be baptized, and they did it at Balboa Park. Mm-hmm. And then they distributed the people to the different churches mm-hmm. and to our church, La Mesa. But then when the people come, they're ready for this, what they've been hearing. All this wonderful mm-hmm. knowledge of Christianity and of Christ and of the Sabbath and prophecy. Mm-hmm. But then when they come to the church, there's nothing. It's just how to love your neighbor. And that's wonderful, but it's not what people really want, mm-hmm. like you say. So they went out. We watched them leave.
Yeah.
So I think we need to be, like he said, what are we doing? We're just blending in with the rest.
I have said many times, and I will say it again right now, we have done very well at bringing people into the church. You talked about the 300 people. We have done very well at bringing people into the church. I mean, compared to other churches, we have done very well. But what happens? We get them in and they go right on through and right out the back door. And the reason is because we sort of assume that, okay, once you get in the back, once you get in the front door, let's say, now you're on your own. And it should not be that way. The point of the church is that we should be, every member in the church should be discipling himself and everybody around him, learning how to read the Bible, understanding it better, asking questions of each other, sharing what we have learned, etc. If our church was like that, instead of being wonderful, I mean, I enjoy going and listening to Randy Roberts and others, and they have wonderful things to say and instructive things. But Christianity has become a spectator sport. Mm-hmm. You know, if you don't want to bother to go to church, sit at home. You can watch how many preachers every weekend on the television. That's not what Christianity is supposed to be. So, were you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to say I've been reading a little bit of a book called Could It Happen Here? And it's, I forget the author, but it's about the National Sunday Law, which someday will come. But it makes you think how much high regard people have for Catholicism today. Everybody seems to be turning to it, including Tony Blair, I just heard, has converted to Catholicism. And, boy, the papacy is back riding high on the hog now.
Mm-hmm. Well, what we're seeing is that people are looking for something that can face Islam. I mean, Who do Christians have that can stand up on equal footing and face this enemy of Islam? We're running out of time here, but Wanda, go ahead.
Well, there is an issue about service in the church, and when new people come in, they need to be served, mm-hmm. and the people of the church need to be the ones serving them.
Yes.
I don't think we have a really good understanding yet about what it means to be of service to other people.
Yep.
And then those people that are brought in and being served need to understand that they then become a part of a community of service to others. And this conduit concept
yep.
really needs to be preached
yep.
and practiced.
Yep. Okay, we got two more hands behind you here, and then we're going to have to stop.
This good news tour is kind of exciting because when this boy, the theologian, got ahead of it, he asked the question, when you consider Christians, quote, of the past, like the Crusaders, who is a heretic, Crusaders or Islam, because of the way they treated, so unchristlike, when you consider how Jesus knelt down and washed his enemies' dirty feet. And there were 40 websites that opened up from his comments on issues of that. And, of course, a lot of people, they won't like to think that Christ would wash Osama's feet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Dan?
On a practical note here, how could we, as a member of a church, stimulate the pastor to do the kinds of things that would close that revolving door and make the church a truth-telling institution?
Yeah. You want to be here all afternoon, or you want to get me in trouble? You're willing to get me in trouble too, huh? Well. Yes, not just up to the pastor. That's the point. I think the. Yeah, we need to be doing it ourselves. And I'm reminded of a little poster my brother used to have in his office. It says, it shows this guy looking sort of confused, and he says, I was here with a group of people, and we were doing all this kind of stuff, and which way did they go, and where are they, whatever. I am their leader. Which way did they go, you know? It's a little bit like that. I mean, the church needs leadership. It needs people who are ordinary people who are out there willing to say, okay, here's my Bible. I open it up. Do you have questions? Let's sit down. Let's see if we can discover that. I mean, that's what I've dedicated my life to, so don't ask about that. I mean, I absolutely believe in it. Yeah. Hold on just a second. Microphone's coming. We're not doing very good at keeping up with the microphones here.
We have a new book called Here We Stand.
Mm-hmm.
Marvelous book. Mm-hmm. And it puts the responsibility in the hands of the individuals in the church, in the belief.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you all for speaking up. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we have seen the marvelous examples of Jesus and of Martin Luther in our study today. People who are willing to put their lives on the line and did. And yet today we live comfortable lives with in an environment where almost everybody around agrees with us and we all claim to be Christians and it all seems so easy. We know that more difficult times are coming. They would have come before this if we were speaking the truth about you. So we ask you, please, to shake us out of our very comfortable situation. Help us to recognize that while times ahead might be difficult, that is the way through to the kingdom. May it come soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.